John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, "I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You may be seated. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, thank you for this amazing story that you have recorded in your word for our benefit, for our encouragement. And Lord, I pray that you will open our hearts and minds today as we look at this encounter that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman, and that you will speak to our hearts, and that you will cause us to draw closer to you, to love you, to serve you, to worship you in spirit and truth for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Pastor Scott started introducing the Samaritan woman last week. As we looked at this, we really see that, as Pastor Scott brought out, there are a number of comparisons and contrasts between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, and you can listen to Pastor Scott's sermon from last week to see what those are and to listen to his message if you didn't catch it last week. One of the things, though, I see as we look at this passage of Scripture, some of the other comparisons, is that in John chapter 3, verse 16, where, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life," we begin to see this work itself out as Jesus goes into Samaria and demonstrates this love that God has, not just for the Jews, but for all peoples around the world. And here, specifically, as it starts in Samaria. A number of other things that we see in this is that last week we saw sort of an inclusio. It started in verse 4, verse 7, where Jesus says to the woman, "Give me a drink." And then in verse 15, after Jesus talks about living water and it's flowing and springing up to eternal life, this woman says, "Sir, give me a drink of this water." She wanted this living water. We see a number of other things. I think I just wanted to make a mention of verse 4 because it's before the section that we read today. It's interesting that stuck out to me. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Remember, Jesus is leaving Judea. He's going to go to Galilee, and Samaria stands in between. And it says he had to. But if we know the area, and if we know from commentators is saying that Jews would oftentimes bypass Samaria, they would go all the way around it so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria. So there was a way for Jesus to get from Judea to Galilee without going through Samaria. But it says he had to. And the word that's used there is the word, it's a three-letter Greek word, and it's oftentimes translated as must or it is necessary. We've already seen it in a number of places. We see it in John 3:7 where he says, you must be born again. We see it in verse 14 of chapter 3 where it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We see it in verse 20, and in Jerusalem is the place where one must, or some of the translations say ought to worship. Verse 24, those who worship him, the Father, must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what I see here is that this isn't something he had to because there were no other options available to him. He like I said, he could have went around, but it was a must of divine necessity. Jesus had an appointment with the Samaritan woman. And so I think that captures the idea of Jesus going to Samaria for a specific purpose, a specific reason, to meet with this Samaritan woman. It's a divine appointment. One of the things that we see in the story, I've been so touched by it, I've been looking at it the last couple weeks, appreciated Pastor Scott's message last week. But today, as we continue to look at Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, I hope we'll see the committed love of God pursuing a person in need of salvation. This woman who, as Pastor Scott mentioned last week, a social outcast, we're going to see that in verses 16 and through 19. Social outcast is that God's pursuing love is after this woman. He had to go to Samaria. God's committed love was in pursuit, I believe, of this Samaritan woman. He had to go to Samaria. One of the things we see in this conversation with her is that what patience the Savior has, what grace he extends to people, to us, by his relentless pursuit until we stop resisting and trust him for our salvation and our greatest good all the days of our life. It's a passage that Chuck mentioned this morning in reference to Matthew 11, 28 to 30. It says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It also reminds me of this idea of pursuit of grace and to sinners, of that last verse of Psalm 23 when it says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me or pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But before this Samaritan woman could understand this amazing grace, Jesus revealed the issues of her heart. He removed the obstacles from her mind and revealed to her the identity of her Messiah. So as we look at this passage, let's just see how it develops. In verse 15, as Pastor Scott concluded his message last week, the woman is saying to him, after he talks about this living water, she says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And it was probably at least a half mile for her to go from where the city was to the well to draw, then to walk back with this heavy container of water. It was a burden. And especially as we saw last week, she did it at probably the noon hour, a day of the time of the day when the heat was there. And we see that she did this for a reason. Is that because all the other women were doing it in the cool of the day? And because she was considered a social outcast because of her marriages, her previous marriages and her lifestyle at the time, she went at a time when other women and other people most likely would not be there. Jesus said to her, after she asked for this water, helping her to understand, he didn't say, look, lady, you are so dull of mind. I can't believe you're not getting what I'm saying to you. But Jesus leads her. He directs her heart. He directs her in the way he wants her to go. He knows. Remember in chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, or 24 and 25, it says, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, those who had believed in him, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning a man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew the heart of men and women, people. As we look at this, he says three things to her, three commands. Go, call your husband, and come back, come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. At this point, it becomes more than just a impersonal meeting at a well. It becomes very personal for this woman. But she did not say to him, mind your own business. Get away from me. Quit bothering me. Jesus is after her. He's after the issues that are, he wants to lead her. And I was thinking about this woman. I couldn't help at times but be overwhelmed with emotion as I was just thinking, what is going through this woman's heart and her mind? We're not told. I think we're not told for a reason, because it only says that she had had five husbands, and the one she was living with now was not her husband. It doesn't tell us that she was a prostitute. It doesn't tell us those things about her. It could have been that she had five legitimate marriages that all ended in death. It's highly unlikely, and most commentators don't believe that's the case. But she's with a man now who is not her husband. But whatever it might have been, whether it was through sin in her own heart in committing adultery, or maybe it was the fact that in that day a husband could dismiss his wife and divorce his wife for anything that is displeasing to him. And that became many times translated very liberally. If she burns the supper, if she doesn't know how to cook, if she this or that, it could be grounds for dismissal. But here I wonder, put yourself in this woman's shoes for a minute. Her day probably started out like any other day, knowing that she didn't want to go to the well, only to be shunned, ignored, and humiliated by the other women who went to draw water in the cool of the day because of her life circumstances. She wanted to avoid that. I wonder what she was thinking every day as she waited until the heat of the day to draw water, and she walked that half mile or more to the well to get water. Maybe she thought that, I thought my life would have turned out differently than what it is. Or maybe she was thinking about her previous marriages and wondering where it all went wrong. Did she carry with her the pain of loss of maybe husbands, few maybe that did die? Or was it maybe the pain of rejection from men who married her only to dismiss her for whatever reason? What was the current man like with whom she was living? Was he good to her? Or was he just like other men, just using her to get what he wanted? We're not told what she was thinking. But what she most definitely was not expecting was to meet Jesus there. An afternoon in the heat of the day, when she was not expecting to have someone show her grace and care for her. But isn't that just like Jesus? Isn't that just like the Lord? You're going through your day, or every bit of day, thinking that of the things that are going on in your life, whether sin or issues or pain, sorrow, thinking you're alone. And all of a sudden, through maybe another Christian, through maybe that small voice in your mind that brings scripture to your remembrance, all of a sudden, in the midst of it, in your unexpected moments, Jesus surprises you by his grace, speaking to your heart, telling you that there's hope, telling you that I care for you. But you're living your life and you're dealing with issues in your life, whether it's sin or cares or hurts, loneliness. And again, you experience this grace and the witness of God's amazing love. It is pursuing love, God's seeking care. See, Jesus revealed this woman's heart to her. He's opening it up. He's touching in a sensitive area. And in doing so, she's going to find something much greater that's going to go to the deep issues of her heart and to her true spiritual need. Well, the woman most likely here is going to try to change the subject. But in the second thing, the first, Jesus reveals her heart in verses 16 to 19. I think the second part is that Jesus is going to reveal the Father's heart. In that, even though she might be at this point trying to deflect this conversation because it's getting a little bit too personal for her, she's saying she's going to deflect it into maybe a theological argument that's rooted in deep, long history of cultural and religious differences between the Jews. And she's going to point Jesus to that direction and say, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and yet you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Here we see this, again, contrast. She says, our fathers versus you people, or you Jews, literally you, in plural, referring to the Jews. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and yet you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where one must worship. We see earlier she had called Jacob her father, our father Jacob, as far as the well. So she's pointing to, again, this type of where the difference is between Samaritans and the Jews. And then Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus points her to a time, an hour. That word hour is used throughout the Gospel of John to point to Jesus' death and his resurrection, his glorification. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 4, when Jesus said to Mary, after she told him that they had no wine at the wedding, he said, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. We see it used in a number of other places. We see it in chapter 12. We see it twice in chapter 4, but in chapter 12, verse 23 and 27, Jesus refers to this hour when he says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he goes on, and then verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus is pointing to her a time, an hour is coming, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. See, Jesus is pointing her to not a place, not a geographical location, but ultimately Jesus is going to point her to himself, to the Father. It's not a place. But even though the Samaritans even had their own temple at one time, it was destroyed just right before the turn of the first, or right after the first century, or somewhere right around the first century BC. Jesus points her to a time and when this is not going to be about location of where one worships, whether on that mountain or whether in Jerusalem, that you're going to worship the Father, because it's going to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. We've already seen in John chapter 2 where Jesus made reference to the fact of his body being the temple. When after he cleansed the temple, we see the Jews that came to him, and it says, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. See, there's no longer, after Jesus' death, as he's hanging on the cross, we see the symbolism of the curtain of the temple torn in two. We see, as we heard this morning in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, the temple, the place where God manifests his glory, is in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ that we find the place, the person where we are to worship. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the full expression of the glory of God. To him we go in worship. He says to her, "You," in plural, "you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Again, Jesus picks up on her contrast, and Jesus says, "You Samaritans, you worship what you do not know." You see, I think Pastor Scott mentioned this last week, of the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the law, the books of Moses. They rejected the prophets and the Psalms and the wisdom literature. And so their wisdom, their understanding of what God has done throughout salvation history would be limited in seeing only and accepting only those first five books. But Jesus says, "We worship what we know." We have a much fuller revelation of what God requires for true worship and the place where God has determined to have his temple built on earth by Solomon, and he manifested his glory and his presence there. We see that salvation is from the Jews. We see this in a number of places, and quickly in just Romans chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, into chapter 3, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not of the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Paul anticipates an argument then. He says, "What then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision?" And Paul goes on to say, "Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the word of God." It was a great benefit to the Jews. We see it Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he describes this idea of the benefit that the Jews had when we see him describing the Gentiles who were formerly left out of this relationship. It says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and promises, having no hope and without God in the world." Then he goes on and said, "But now in Christ, God is making the two into one man." But there was much benefit by having the covenants, the promises, and all that God did for them. And we see that Jesus himself was Jewish. And so he traces right away in the New Testament, traces his descendants, or Matthew does, to be a descendant of David, to be a descendant of Abraham. He is the Messiah. He is the one who comes as Savior of the world. He was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. So we see that aspect that Jesus is bringing out. He doesn't allow her just to say, "Well, you Jews worship where you want. We'll worship where we want. It's all going to be good. It'll all come out in the wash someday." No, Jesus is confronting her and not allowing her to have this false concept of what it means to worship. And so, as he begins to draw her in and point her to true worship, says, "It's not in this mountain, not in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. An hour is coming. You will worship you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know for salvation of the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is. So here we have the same word. An hour is coming and now is. And here you have in the very presence of Jesus the beginning of the expression of the revelation of these truths that those who are going to worship the Father are going to have to come through Jesus. And they're going to have to do business in and through Him. As the one who has come to, as we saw in John chapter 1, verse 18, to reveal the Father. So we see, an hour is coming and now is. It's that already, not yet, in its fullness and expression of it. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This idea of true has the idea of if it's real, it's true, it's genuine. We see it used in John chapter 1, verse 9, when Jesus is the true light. We see it in John chapter 6, verse 32, when Jesus says, I am the true bread. When he says also, I am true food and true drink in 6:55. He says, I am the true vine in John chapter 15, verse 1. And then he references the true God in John 17, verse 3. He says, but an hour is coming when the true worshipers, those who truly do worship the Father, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Here the focus of all worship is seen expressly given to the Father. We see it expressed to the Father through the Son by the working and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The tension, the focal point of Jesus' attention is to point people to the Father. Even as he talks about the glory that he had with the Father before, it's ultimately about bringing glory to the Father. Later in this chapter, he's going to say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It is those who worship the Father. Those who, the true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth, there's been a lot of discussion on what is it meant by this idea of spirit and truth. It is governed by one preposition connected together with conjunction and. And so the two are meant to go together. Spirit is, some say it's the Holy Spirit. Some say it's the spirit of man and the genuine aspect of that worship that comes from the inner part of man. I think that it's hard really to differentiate between the two, because as we've already seen, when Jesus says you must be born again, he talks about this idea in chapter 3 of being born of the Spirit. And it's the work of the Spirit and the need for regeneration within man so that he might worship in spirit and in truth. So I don't think you can divorce the two aspects together of it. From one another. I think the idea is that the spirit and truth, the idea that there is the truth, that you just can't worship however you want. I've heard this and probably even used it before. I can worship on the golf course. Well, there might be times when you're on the golf course when maybe you see something and it reflects your mind to go and think about how great God is and His revelation and that. But in reality, our worship is meant to be in that time which we gather together and we worship the Lord together as part of His church. Not that you can't have those times of worship on your own. But here is, again, it's the idea of truth. The truth is that revealing who God is and what God desires. And again, we see this primarily expressed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Spirit and truth. We see maybe in a opposition to that or in contrast to that in Matthew chapter 15 where Jesus is quoting from the book of Isaiah when he says to the religious leaders, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. We see this, it's not just the going through the motions, it's not just in the location of where you are to worship, but what God wants is to have the heart of man entering into that expression of worship and his devotion and the genuineness of what he is saying and doing in that moment. We see even in David's great prayer of confession, when he says in verse 10, chapter 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then at the end of that, in verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So again, I believe it is in conjunction with the Holy Spirit's working to regenerate the heart that enables us to be able to worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him in spirit and truth. But I also believe it is also in reference to that inner part, the heart aspect of our worship and the genuineness of that worship as we come before Him and in the truth. The truth of His Word as expressed through Jesus Christ and also the Spirit of truth in John chapter 14, verse 17. For, he says, because such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. See, it's in this interesting here as He is seeking. The Father seeks those who worship Him in spirit and truth to be His worshipers. God takes the initiative. This isn't something where God is seeking. He's looking all around to see if He can find anybody at all who's already seeking Him or already worshiping Him. But the idea is God is pursuing. God is taking the initiative, seeking. And again, even also have the idea of saying God requires. And not only that He's seeking, but He's requiring that, and He demands that this. It's not optional. He must worship Him in spirit and truth. It is of necessity. That if we are going to worship the Father, we must worship Him in spirit and truth. There is no other way to worship Him. Those the Father seeks. We see in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, that Paul, as he's talking about the sinfulness of man, and goes to the verses that reveal, he says in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they?" I'm talking about Jews versus Gentiles or Greeks. "Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Get that? There is none left to himself in the state of his sinful condition who seeks after God. He might be seeking, he might be going to church, to find out, what can God do for me? How can God make my life meaningful? How can God make me happy? How can God make me a better husband, a better father, a better friend? How can God help me to make money? He's saying, in the darkness of his heart, the unregenerate person does not seek God unless God first seeks him. Is the Father who's seeking. We see that beautiful picture here. This Samaritan woman who is social outcast of her day, God is seeking her. And yet He wants her to come in a way that is acceptable. Not on the mountain doing what she's doing, to come in a way that's acceptable to God in spirit and truth. And he says, God is spirit. The essential character of God is that he's spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God, being spirit, is unknowable unless he reveals himself to man. We see this again in Matthew chapter 11, going back to those previous verses before the one I've already read, where Matthew says, "At this time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And that's what we see happening here. He's revealing the Father to this woman so that she might come and be his worshiper in spirit and truth. Next, we see that Jesus revealed himself to her. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And then John, most likely here in parentheses, says, he who is called the Christ, Messiah, the anointed one. That when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. It's interesting here, it's a bit ironic, is that she is telling the Messiah that when the Messiah comes, what the Messiah will do. And most likely in the connection, at least probably to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and also 18, where Moses foretold of a prophet like him that was going to come and teach, be the teacher and declare to the people, and the people must listen to him. It's interesting. She says, he will declare all things to us. And at the end of this, as the woman goes into the village, it's revealed in verse 29, she tells them, come and see who told me all things that I've done. This is not the Christ. At this moment, as he reveals himself, he says, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. She goes in and she tells him, he says, come and see the man who told me everything that I did, or all things that I've done. There's a glimmer of hope. There's a sense in which we're not told at what point and when this happens for this woman as she begins to go and to testify and declare to her fellow villagers that the truth of this couldn't be the Christ, is it? Sense of hope. A glimmer of hope, maybe for the first time. She, of all people, has met the Messiah. Jesus didn't normally reveal himself that way to individuals. You remember the confession of Peter in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked him, who do men say that I am? And said, well, some think you're the prophet, some think you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he solemnly warned them. He says, don't tell anybody that I am the Christ. There's too much political baggage along with it. The son of David, the one who, the great conqueror, the great king, the son is going to come and conquer the world. The political expectations that were associated with that. But here for Jesus, as he's talking to this woman, he says, I who speak to you am he. I am that one. And then, as many times as it was, interruptions happen. The disciples come. And she ends up going down to the village to tell the others. You'll have to pick it up next week as Pastor Scott comes and finishes it. It's one of the things that's interesting about this is the longest recorded conversation in the Gospels that Jesus has with anyone. It's with this Samaritan woman. What would that be like? To sit down with Jesus. We might think, well, that'd be great. I think, first of all, we'd probably go through the same process, though, where Jesus would be putting his finger on our hearts. And he would be opening it up, us up to ourselves, those things that we try to hide, those things that are the deep-seated issues of unbelief in our life and our failure and our sin. And he would say, in his grace and mercy, before we talk, let's do business. Let's talk about what's in your heart right now. As painful as that might be, it's absolutely necessary. See, Jesus, he's not interested in just putting a Band-Aid over our souls and just covering it up. But like a surgeon who is precise and intentional on every cut that he makes, Jesus does that to us. And yet he also brings the healing balm afterwards, where he causes us through that to know that our sins are forgiven and that we have a God who accepts us because of who Jesus is and what he did. Just a couple questions in closing, as far as just something for us to think of. One of the things that I was thinking of as I was going to say, who are the metaphorical Samaritans in your life? Who are the people that, like Jesus' disciples and like most of the Jews, would avoid with all their effort to avoid? And could be somebody at work, could be somebody down the street, whatever it might be. Just something to think about. But you see Jesus going and pursuing intentionally this woman. Maybe as you think about this and maybe move it to a different area to question, maybe you know this woman. Maybe you know this Samaritan woman who maybe it needs someone who will come into her life and or his life, it doesn't have to be a woman, who will speak the words of truth and grace to him or her and say, I love you too much to let you keep going down the path that you're going. And maybe, like the Samaritan woman, maybe there will be that time, or unlike the Samaritan woman, maybe that person will say, just mind your own business. But maybe, just maybe, their hearts will be open to the truth and for his healing touch. Maybe this morning you are that woman. Maybe you are the one who just needs to know that someone cares, that Jesus cares, and that he loves you. Let this story encourage your souls, not to remain in your sin and to think Jesus is going to accept me however I am, but to deal with your sin, to quit resisting the pursuing work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and your mind, and submit yourself to him and allow him to forgive you, allow him to cleanse you, allow him to come into your life as this living water, as Pastor Scott preached about last week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and mercy and your grace. Lord, thank you for the story. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, even for those of us who have trusted in you, Lord, that maybe there are things that you want to deal with in our own hearts this morning. Things that we're holding on to, things that we're resisting your work, your conviction. Lord, I pray, do not let us go on our own, but Lord, work in our hearts, draw us to yourself. Let us know the joy of your pursuing love. Give us your grace that we might submit, quit resisting your pursuit. Do your work, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.